Okay, well, they're sorting that out. So this morning, I put into my GPS. First of all, Neil sent me an email with a link to Shofar Wellington. So I got up this morning. My wife's a doctor, so she was on call last night, so we probably had about an hour's sleep. So I got up this morning, and I couldn't find the email because our server at work was down. So I thought, okay, well, I'll just put in Shofar, and I was supposed to put in Wellington, but I put Worcester. So there I go. If I had arrived at Worcester, I think there would have been a lot of confusion. But I realized my mistake almost where on the way to Worcester, and then I had to pull over and try and get my computer out, link it in to, because I couldn't find it on my phone, link it into to my, use my phone as a modem, try to get into the emails. There I was on the highway typing away, but anyway, I'm here. But sometimes those small little differences make a big difference. So Worcester, Wellington, what's the difference? Big difference. So I'm here anyway. My name is Brendan Smith. I work for an organization called the Barnabas Fund. Let me just tell you a little bit about myself. I'm married. My wife is Linda. She works at Curtis Gear. She's a doctor there. I was born in Zimbabwe, grew up in South Africa, went to a high school and university in Pietermaritzburg, and I was a youth pastor towards the end of university, and I felt a real calling to go and join the British Army. So it was very strange for me. I thought I was going into full-time ministry, and I just couldn't get rid of the sense that I needed to go. So I went across and I joined the British Army. I spent 10 years there. I was a captain, and I did back-to-back tours in Afghanistan. And on the way to Afghanistan and the lead-up to Afghanistan, we had a lot of cultural advisors coming to tell us about the culture in which we were going to go and operate. And most of these people were Muslim cultural advisors who would come and tell us. And they would tell us about this religion of peace and how Muslims were really peace-loving people, and they just expressed this real sense that everything is going to be okay when you got there. But when you got there, it wasn't okay. These people that they said were so hospitable and friendly and peaceful kept trying to blow us up. So it really got me thinking. I didn't know too much about the religion before I got there. But then I started getting a real sense in my spirit that this is what God is calling me to witness into this religion of Islam. And so I felt it was time to leave the British Army, and I said to the Lord, if you want me to leave, then whatever you want me to do, I'm not going to send my CV out. I just want to go into full-time ministry, and you've got to call me into that. So 6 weeks before I need to leave, this guy comes into Afghanistan. He's an advisor to the British Army and to NATO, and he comes and he's a Christian, but he was a Muslim who converted to Christianity and who is advising on the real ideological and theological aspects of the religion. My job was to look after him for the week that he was there and make sure he got to the meetings and the meetings didn't run over and he wasn't killed and things like that. So about 3 days into it, he turns to me and says, "Are you a believer?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "Oh, I thought so. You know, we've been praying for 3 years for somebody who has British military or military background, who knows Africa quite well, to come and head up our Africa operations. And we really need somebody in 6 weeks' time." So in 6 weeks' time, I left the army and I joined this organization called the Barnabas Fund. I was there with them for about 4 years. One of our big projects there was taking food relief into Zimbabwe in about 2006, 7, and 8. It was a really, really difficult time in Zimbabwe. Any Zimbabweans here? No? Okay. So I don't know if you remember the pictures of these guys, long queues outside of the just to get bread, shops with no food in it, the country with 95% unemployment, and for a time, the organization Barnabas Fund was taking the only food for 18 months outside of Zimbabwe that was allowed into the country was pretty much through the church in South Africa, through funds through the Barnabas Fund. So we were taking food in, and then I just felt called that food wasn't just the answer. We needed to do a lot more than that. And I met up with a pastor in Johannesburg. He and I were praying a lot, and eventually we just both felt called to go to Zimbabwe. So we both left everything, went to Zimbabwe, set up some farming schemes there with Foundations for Farming. It used to be called Farming God's Way. And I was there for 2 years before the government kicked me out. So I came back, and then I've rejoined Barnabas Fund. So I'm back. So that's a little bit of an introduction to me and where I am and my history. But before we carry on, I just want to just come up with like a caveat or a disclaimer. You're going to be hearing a lot about the religion of Islam, but we must remember to separate the religion from the people. You know, God loves the people. He loves all of us. We are His children, whatever background we come from, whatever we are stuck in, He wants to have us closest to Him. The only way we know of that is through the Lord Jesus Christ. So we love Muslims. We believe that the way for them to go to know God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we must stand against the religion in which they're trapped. So please, when we're talking about this stuff, you might get angry and frustrated and upset. But just remember, these are people who are trapped by the enemy. Okay, and we need to do what we can and pray for them that they may find freedom. But we must stand against the religion. This is where Barnabas Fund works. We work in about 70 different countries. Our main work is with the persecuted church and anywhere where the church is under pressure. And the persecution comes from many, many different forms. It can be through government, like in China and North Korea. It can be through different religions. In Sri Lanka, it's the Buddhists. In India, it's the Hindus. In Africa, there's a lot of persecution from traditional religions. But most of the persecution that happens around the world is from Islam. About 90% of all persecution of Christians is through the religion of Islam. I'm going to talk about two countries today. There's hundreds of countries, dozens of countries around the world where people are persecuted. But I'm going to talk about two. These are two countries that are very dear to my heart. One of them is Uganda. I was there just a few weeks ago. I've been to Uganda about 7 times, maybe 8 times. And every time I go there, I see the country slipping and slipping further away into persecution. So Uganda is in East Africa. I went to this town called Arua. Actually, the town I landed in Arua, and then I flew, and then I drove about 2 hours north, right on the Sudanese border. I landed in Entebbe. Entebbe is an airport on the Lake Victoria. And as you land, you actually look like you're going to land into the lake, but suddenly there's a runway there. And then I got off. I got an 8-seater plane, and we landed in this dust, an MAF airport, and then we drove another 2 hours north, and we arrived at this place called Yele, to the north of the country. Very, very poor, very, very poverty stricken. It's hit by the drought, same as we have been hit by the drought here, and people are on a difficult place. Uganda has about a 12% Muslim population, but in this area, it is close to 90%. So a very, very difficult place to live if you're a Christian. This is a little settlement, and there were some missionaries that were living there just a couple of years ago, three missionaries and three foreign missionaries and four local missionaries, and they were killed. Some Muslims came in the middle of the night, and they shot and hacked them to death. And that had a big impact in that community. And I also met another pastor, the pastor I was meeting with, and he told me about this story, and I said, "That's terrible." And he said, "Well, it happens all the time." I said, "What do you mean it happens all the time?" And he said, "Well, it's happened to me a few times where he just told me one particular story. He was in a hut like this with his family, five children and his wife, and in the middle of the night, the house was set alight. And they tried to kill him." And I said, "That's terrible." And he said, "Well, it happens all the time." So the church there is under significant pressure. Another thing that is happening in this area is that, and the main reason I went up there was that we had heard that Muslims were building mosques on church property. And I thought, there's no way a mosque can be allowed to be built on church property. And we had funded some legal costs, and we had tried to help the churches get land, certificates and title deeds for the land. But I just didn't know the significance of this. I thought, if somebody goes and builds something on your property, surely you'll know about it. So I went up there and I looked at it, and sure enough, there are these mosques that have been built on church property. And there are 58 churches, and 53 of them, just in this little area, have mosques built on them. So there are 5 churches that are left. And I thought, how does this happen? How does this happen? So what happens is, in the middle of the night, Muslims come and lay foundations for the mosque. And the way the law works in Uganda is that it's kind of like squatter rights. If somebody puts a foundation down, you have to go to the lawyers and to the government and put an interdict to stop them building. But the local government is all controlled by Muslims. And this takes two years, 18 months to 2 years, for the court order to go through to stop them building, in which time they've finished building their mosque, have started worshiping at the mosque, and now you have a mosque on your church property. Not only that, they're doing it to schools. There are 18 schools that are Christian schools, that are like Anglican schools, like St. Luke's or St. John's or those type of name schools. And what has happened is that the governing body of the school has to have church representation and local government representation on the school board. And so the local government representation has a higher vote than the church representation. And so what they've done is they've changed the whole board of the church and of the school, and the school has now become a Muslim school. 18 schools in the area. And I just thought, that is ridiculous. Another thing that is happening is that Muslims are meeting the needs of the people in the area. And they do it through, I don't know if you can read here, that says International Islamic Charity Organization. And they meet the needs of the people. They provide a school, so there's a school there. There's a mosque, and then there's also a borehole. And that is really drawing people in. And there's a picture of the school and the mosque. These mosques are very, very prominent. Here's a mosque that is built on church property. And you could just imagine that on a church property, a mosque like that is on your property in your garden. This is actually taken from pretty much from the church. So what we've done is we've decided that the churches, most of the churches are kind of these very like wattle and daub type church buildings. Very not very attractive, not very prominent. So in agreement with the church, we've started building churches that are a little bit more prominent to kind of compete with a mosque that looks like that. This mosque has electricity. It has it's very bright. It's very domineering. And so, although, you know, God doesn't worry so much about buildings, I think in a community like this, a building is quite significant. One of the things that we are doing as an organization also, you're going to hear some bad news stories, but we've spent a lot of time in prayer in the last few months, and particularly in the last few weeks, and we feel God is just telling us that we need to start focusing on hope. There's a lot of bad news. There's a lot of things that are affecting people in a bad way, and I can come here and tell you so many things that are bad about persecution and the suffering that people go through. But within this, there are elements of hope, and this is a church that is bringing hope into a community. This is a friend of mine. His name is Umar. I'm sorry for the graphic picture. There are a couple of more graphic pictures coming up. Umar is a pastor He's a pastor in Uganda, in Kampala. In the last 12 to 18 months, he has had 12 life attempts on him. That was the most recent. He's a Muslim who converted, found the Lord, and follows the Lord, has become a pastor. And he was witnessing in a Muslim area, and on his way back, three people came in and threw battery acid onto him. That was the 12th attempt on his life. He has been poisoned, he's been shot at, he's been beaten up, he's been kidnapped, all of these crazy things, and for only bringing the love of the Lord into a community. Now, when somebody converts from Christianity from Islam to Christianity, the Muslim faith says that that person is a traitor to the faith. It's actually a traitor to the nation of Islam. Muslims believe that they belong to a community or a nation. They call it Ummah. You might notice why ISIS is called ISIS, Islamic State. It actually means the Islamic nation, the people of Islam. So they believe that Islam should be united into one nation. Thank goodness it's not united. If somebody converts, they're actually a traitor to the nation. It's almost seen as being a traitor to a country. And it brings about great shame on the family and the community in which that person is from. So what happens is, in Islam, when somebody has shame on their lives, when they die and go to heaven or paradise, as they believe, or wherever they go, they carry that shame with them, and they cannot get into paradise or heaven until that shame has been cleansed from them. So it brings about an element of doubt about their eternal life. So in order to cleanse themselves of that shame, they have to do revenge killing or revenge beating or some kind of cleansing. So when somebody converts from Islam to Christianity, the community, even the family, feel that the best thing for that person to relieve the shame from them and from the person who's converted is maybe to kill them, or maybe to beat them up, or to chase them out of their families. So this happens. So Umar is converting people. He's brought shame upon himself and is bringing shame upon others, and so he must be dealt with. This happens all the time. So what we've done is we've built a safe house in Kampala, in a secret location just outside of Kampala, where people who are converted can go there almost immediately. It's like an emergency place. There's some bunk beds. There's a kitchen. We can look after them. And then what happens is that they are discipled for 2 years. We feel that people who are converted, it takes a long time to be discipled into the Christian faith. There's a lot of things that people need to get over. So for 2 years, we disciple them. And usually after about 3 to 6 months, we try and place them into a family that can look after them and disciple them and show them what Christian life is all about. A lot of them come with children who've been kicked out of their families. So this is a school that we've built that takes about 250 converted children. After that was Kampala. After Kampala, I flew through to a place in the south called Kasese. Now, to get to Kasese, I had to take another 8-seater Cessna plane. And as we're flying into Kasese, I'm looking down at the city or this town, And because it's such a small plane, I can lean over to the pilot and say, where's the airstrip? And they said, no, there it is. And as we're going in, two booms come across the main road and all the trucks and everyone is cleared. And then we land. And as soon as we land, you get our luggage out, the booms come up and the donkeys and the cattle and the trucks come past and the plane is at the side when it needs to take off. So that was quite interesting. And then we took a two-hour trip towards the Congolese border this time. And along the way, the guy who I was with, he says to me, just count the mosques along this road. And I said, okay, this is not the first time I've done this, but he says, just count them, and then at the end, we'll just divide it by the number of kilometers. So we counted. For 200 kilometers, we saw a mosque along the side of the road every 2.2 kilometers. I've done this quite a few times. I did it in Malawi. In Malawi, I drove for about 400 k's, and there was a mosque every 3.5 kilometers along this road. What happens is that Muslims believe that you might have heard this call to prayer in the morning and in the evening. Where that sound lies, falls, that area is spiritually claimed for Islam. So what they're doing is they're creating a spiritual window throughout Africa along the main roads where the sound will carry for about 1.5 k's. So there's an interlinking spiritual line throughout the country and throughout the whole continent. And this is not just in along main roads. And I found this out by a friend of mine who is from Zimbabwe, and he was on a plane through to Malawi, and he was sitting next to a Muslim who was in full dress with a beard. He got chatting, my friend's a pastor, he got chatting to him, wanting to share the gospel with him. And he said, what are you doing? And he said, he's building mosques. And he said, oh, are you a cleric? And he says, no, I work for the railway. And he said, what do you mean you work for the railway and you're building mosques? He said, no, well, you see, Malawi and Mozambique have come to an agreement with my company that we will build a railway from the copper mines in Zambia through Malawi all the way through Nacala in Mozambique. And then the agreement is that we are allowed to build mosques along the railway. And he's building a mosque every 5 kilometers along the railway. And it's a real thing. I stopped at one of these mosques that was being built in Burundi, and Burundi is not a Muslim country, mostly Christians, but there's mosques everywhere. And I stopped and asked the guy, "Why are you building this mosque?" And he said, "And there's nobody here." And he said, "When you build the hive, the bees will come." And this is the situation that is happening. We sometimes unaware of it, but these are the realities of the situation. But there's good news. This church that I went to go and visit, in the last few years, they've had over 3,800 converts from Islam to Christianity. Amazing, amazing. And I asked them, that is incredible. That's amazing. I've never seen this. I've heard stories of thousands of people coming to know the Lord, but I work in this situation. I actually have never seen this. You know, I hear these stories and I read these things, but I pretty much know almost everyone who is working in persecuted Christian countries, and I've never seen this. And then when you talk to the people, but this one was a real story, and I said, "How is it possible?" And he said, "Well, you know what? One of our secrets is that when somebody converts from Islam to Christianity, we tell them that one of the fundamental things about Christianity is to share the faith with others." He said, "The Christians don't do this, and they don't know this, but we tell the converts, and they think it's a normal part of Christianity. They think it's normal to share the gospel with people." And I went, "Wow." And he said, "Yes, that most Christians don't do that, but these converts think it's normal." And so they go out and share with their families and with their friends, a great danger to themselves. But hundreds, thousands of people are coming to know the Lord through that. Incredible. So here is a group of about 400 converts, and what they're doing, which is significant, and I still haven't quite worked out whether it's the right thing to do or not. I come from a Western perspective where I feel that we must guard people and do things safely. But these converts, what they decided to do as a show of force, and this is in a Muslim town, is that they were going to walk what they call the Jesus walk, Jesus march, throughout the whole town, declaring that they have now converted from Islam to Christianity. 400 of them. So they got a band and they paraded around this town. I had to march with them, so I had to bring out my old army marching skills. And so I joined them, and we marched around in this procession, and they sang hymns and they declared and they prayed and they just witnessed the amazing work that God has done in their lives. And for me, I think that's incredible, that you don't really do that in a town unless your faith is real. I think you're not going to go. I mean, we sometimes are scared to tell people that we are Christian, and we'll do it another way, and we say things like, I preach the gospel by my works sometimes, you know, things like that. But these are people who are actually proclaiming it, and many of them would be in danger for doing so. So anyway, we joined them on this march, and they go through a 2-year period of discipleship. The first 6 months is really key for them, because they learn about the love of the Lord and that. But the other thing that they do is many of them have been thrown out of their families and communities and been left destitute, especially the women, and that they have no way of earning income. So this church approached us and said, can we help? And one of the things that we're doing is we did vocational training with them for 6 months, teaching them skill, a trade, and then provided them with business startup kits, where they can actually go and start up their own business. So here we have somebody who's going to become a tailor. There's an old school sewing machine there. And then somebody is going to open up a hair salon. And for many of them, it's overwhelming. For a Christian community to show love in such a way for them, they've actually never experienced love in this way, where people look after each other, who care for them. A lot of them are living with other Christians, other families, who've taken them into their homes. They've got nowhere else to go and have absorbed them. They've absorbed 3,800 Christians in a church. Incredible. Incredible. Here's a lady who just was overwhelmed. Here's another interesting story, a really good news story. Here's about 4 years ago, maybe 5 years ago, a group of 9 converts, ladies came to us and said they would like to start a beekeeping business. So I've done a few projects, agriculture projects around Africa, and most of the beekeeping businesses that we come across are just people. It's very, very low, not very professional. It's kind of gathering wild honey sometimes and putting it in a empty water bottle, kind of like this, and then trying to sell it at the side of the road. These ladies, 5 years ago, we gave them a very, very small amount of money to start up an industry. And 5 years later, I'd actually forgotten about it. And somebody came up and said, "You remember that project? We'd like to give you a gift of 1 liter of honey." And you can see on here, it says, said blessed, pure, natural. And it says, whatever we do for the glory of the Lord, for the glory of God. So these 9 ladies have got a national company now. It produces a huge amount of honey, goes all across the country, and only employ people who have converted from Islam to Christianity. They've got 80 employees now. And just amazing. It just shows that when you give things to it says, everything we do for the glory of God. And God really honors that and blesses that, and they've been able to help others. In this region, I visited a very, very poor town. This is the border town. If you go across this into the DRC, there's no school in this town. The nearest school is 20 or 35 kilometers away. It's a Muslim school. So we built a school. We initially thought, they initially asked for a school for about 30 of the church children. So we built a school. There are now 300 children at the school. And really, it's been a blessing to the community, bringing about Christian education and the hope for the first time that there's education and a future for the children and a Christian education. The parents were very, very conflicted about sending their children to a Muslim school. It was the only option for them. But so they had to weigh up education, Islamic education, or no education. So by building a school like this, it really helped the community. This lady is called Vivian. Vivian, when she was 14, she converted. She met a Christian friend at school, and the friend told her about the Lord, and she gave her life at the age of 14. She went home and told her sister. She gave her life, and she told her mother, who gave her life as well. Her father beat them up. Threatened to kill them next time he saw them, and they had to flee. So they fled. We heard about Vivian's story, and so we helped her through her schooling. She's now she's finished schooling, and she's now just about to finish her tertiary education as an electrician. And I said to her, "Why an electrician?" And she said, "Well, the community I came from, women are so subjugated, are so put down. So this is a male-dominated industry, but I feel free enough to go into it as a woman." So she says, "God has done so much in my life, has given me freedom," and she's such a confident young lady. And so in the next 2 months, she'll be qualified as an electrician in a male-dominated community. So well done. So that's Uganda. I'm going to quickly go into another country, which I think all of us have heard of, but maybe not know too much about, this country called Syria. I visited Syria a few years ago when things were starting to get very difficult. We had a team that was there about 3 weeks ago, and Syria is a beautiful country, or was a beautiful country. I arrived there, the situation in Iraq had got so bad that there were 400,000 Christians in Syria, and those 400,000 Christians had been absorbed by the Syrian Christian population, the church. 400,000, and we could almost account for all of them, and all of them were staying with Christian families. 400,000, and when I went there, I said, "This is unbelievable." And they said, "This is the history of the Christian church in Syria. We have always known persecution." And we have had 12 mass movements of people in the region, us going out and people coming in. And we know our brothers and sisters. And when they are in need, we will welcome them. And when we are in need, they will welcome us. 400,000. What has happened since then, 1.2 million Christians in the whole region have lost their homes in Iraq and in Syria. So there's 400,000, and the families that have absorbed them are now without home. It's been a five-year struggle so far, and this is Aleppo, a beautiful city that I visited. I remember thinking and looking at it and saying, what a beautiful oasis in the desert. And this is what it looks like now. I remember looking out when I actually in Damascus. Now, this is the first churches the world has seen. Paul went on his road on the way to Damascus. That's where he was converted. He met Ananias, who is a Christian already living in Damascus. I visited, I stayed in a monastery, a Syrian Orthodox monastery. Amazing place. You've never seen people so spirit-filled as a Syrian Orthodox church. Incredible. I had this blockage against Orthodox, but my eyes were open there, and they were such spirit-filled, prophetic people. And when I was staying there, we had to get up the first worship started at 4 a.m. So you had to get up at 3:30, and the worship started. That was before breakfast, then second worship, and it carried on throughout the day, just prayer and worship the whole day. So after the morning worship, I was praying, and I looked up over the mountains, and I just felt the Lord just say to me that a time of war is coming to this place. And I went to one of the priests, and I said, "The time of war is coming." And he said, "Yes, we're feeling it too." And the war has arrived. The situation there is I remember writing down in my diary, hopeless. For about 3 or 4 days, all I'd met was Iraqi refugees who had come from Iraq, who had fled into Syria. And I met three families, and I went, okay, I've heard enough. I'd heard stories of rape. I'd seen people with their arms cut off. I'd seen people who were maimed from beating. I met families who had their daughters and sons killed in front of them. And they just had these blank expressions. And I wrote down in my diary, I just wrote down hopeless after 3 days. And I said, I'd met three families. I said, that's enough. And they said, no, you need to feel this. And they took me to 80 families. You know, I didn't want to feel it. I didn't want to, I wanted to be distant. But after 80 families, it becomes deep within you. And so after 80 families, I just, and one group of people that I met, this lady in the crowd, she came up to me and she dumped her baby in my arms and then she ran away. And I felt, what on earth, what situation do you have to be in to put your baby in a stranger's arms, that you feel that that future is better than the future that you have with your own child? And it just broke my heart. And the situation hasn't improved in that place. Some more pictures of the devastation. Have we lost the picture? I'll tell you another story. I was staying at a monastery, and the monastery was called the New Monastery. And I said, why is it called the New Monastery? This place looks ancient. And they said, yeah, it's about 1,800 years old, and it's called the New Monastery. So I said, if this is the New Monastery, where's the old monastery? And they said, it's up in the mountains just behind us. So I hiked up these mountains, and there was a cave, a series of caves, kind of like, not quite as fancy as Petra, but you kind of get the idea of these things built into this mountain. And within these caves were these old crosses that carved out into this mountain. And this church was there from about 50 to 70 AD. You know, people in that church probably saw Jesus. And you saw they had written scripture on the walls. This is before the... we've lost it again. So this was before... before the Bible was actually the Bible, they had written scripture. And for me, that really affirmed my faith. It really said, you know, this is real. This is history. And I recognized somebody was there. And he said, here's a psalm. And then I recognized the psalm. And the psalm was one of the messianic psalms that spoke of Jesus coming. And they said, this is the Jews writing this, saying that this is fulfillment of prophecy about Jesus. And there were some words from Paul in one of the Paul's letters that was written onto the wall of this cave from 50 to 70 AD. That's how old that community is there. This community has been eradicated. The oldest church, some of the oldest churches in the world, are now having to flee. Another picture of Aleppo. One of the pastors that we're working with, he's actually a doctor. He was an elder in his church, and he was quite a high up elder. He did a lot of preaching and things like that. But his pastor just left one day, three children and the pastor just left. Didn't tell anyone, just left. And so he had to take over the church. He's now taken over 28 churches because the leadership had left. But the church is still incredibly strong within that area. And persecution and devastation does incredible things. So he stays in a flat, in a building kind of like one of these. And his flat is like one of these. And it's the only one in that whole flat complex that hasn't been hit or damaged. So he says, there's if you think of a square, there's nine around you, or you're one of nine. And he's in the middle. All the ones around him have been devastated. No one lives there. His is the only one that hasn't been hit. Amazing favor of God on him. He's had so many attempts. His car has been hit 3 times by snipers. He's had a bullet go past his ear that he felt the heat of the bullet. And he's seen bullets fly around him as he's walking. But he still carries on and stays. He said, he's a world famous doctor. You could be anywhere in the world. And he said, I cannot leave this. I cannot. It's only this life is so short that I'll be sacrificing eternity for something that is so short. So he stays there, pastors 28 churches now. Some before and after pictures. And some terrible pictures. Christians are under serious persecution. Hundreds of Christians have been killed by ISIS. Ninety-eight churches destroyed. He has one church that has been destroyed. But within this, there's hope. The Christian community has really, really risen up. There's one church like this. It's feeding 4,828 other Christian families. They've really answered the call. Overall, through funding from Barnabas Fund, we are feeding 90,000 Christians on a daily basis, every day. But this one church is doing 4,825. And this one church is not immune. This one church has had 82 widows, and it's got 183 orphans from one church, one community. Can you imagine that? In this, and yet, they're still feeding 4,800. It just blows my mind, the faithfulness of some people. And here's the widows and orphans. You can see how well they're dressed. People have really come up and really looked after them. You can see it's very, very cold there. When I was visiting in December once, I was showering in a monastery, and I stepped out and I slipped on the floor. And then I looked, the water that had come out of my shower had frozen on the floor. But you can see how well the children are looked after, and how well the community has looked after those in need. Widows and orphans, hey? Widows and orphans. And people suffer huge amounts of trauma. And so they're also looking after the spiritual and emotional needs of the community. When you have a situation like this, in a country like this, in a city like this, there's no electricity, there's no water. But you still have hundreds of thousands of people. You know, these buildings, they look abandoned, but there's still people living in them. And so what we've done, we've started drilling wells right in the city, in the roads. I heard that the 37th well was drilled last week. And so this is the Christian community reaching out, meeting the needs of the people. They've got to drill 150 meters down to get to water. It's a dry place. 150 meters down, 37 wells just in the city, just by this one church. And here you can see reaching out to the other people of different denominations. Here's some Catholic nuns, and they've gone and said, look, you are brothers and sisters, let us help you. And it's really brought about unity. Before, when I visited, churches wouldn't talk to each other. I tried to get a meeting together with the Orthodox, the Catholics, the Baptists, the Pentecostals, and they wouldn't meet together in the same room. Now they're all meeting together. That picture of the people having counseling, that is represented, I think, I can't remember the number the guy told me, but it is maybe 15 different denominations, all working together. And so what happens is they drill the well, then we've got a whole lot of these little trucks who get filled up with water, and then they drive around. They do like milk delivery, but water delivery to different people who can't come and get the water themselves, people who are too infirm to move. Who can't get out, who feel too scared to leave their houses. So they go out. And there's also people come and collect water from these wells. Children have also, what they've done is the children said, let us help. So the children go out and they deliver water to others. And so children, I don't know how that little girl is going to carry that big bucket, but she does it. And people pay the children. I think it's something like 10 buckets for about 10 US cents. They get paid. One of the things that also is a beacon of hope in amongst this community is this church, is this medical center. This medical center is built 400 meters away from the ISIS front line, 400 meters away. It's also the only building that hasn't been destroyed in that region. The only building, and what they've done is outside of the building, they've put up this massive cross. And you can see the cross from the ISIS side, and they're almost saying, here's a target, you try and hit it if you can. And they've got incredibly brave people. There's 11 subspecialities, 18 doctors who could be anywhere in the world have stayed and are working out of this clinic. They're four paid staff, and there's a whole lot of different things. And this, you can see in a war zone how well the building looks, and the equipment that is still going in amongst all of this. They've got a generator, they've got water supply, and they can meet the needs of the people. And what this has done is really shown around the area, it's really been a witness to others of the Christian community, the love of the Christian community, reaching out to others, and Muslims have come across and been said, we want to know this love that you're demonstrating. You could go away, but and you've been persecuted, and yet you're still witnessing, and you're still showing love in the community. And so many Muslims have come to know the Lord. And this is just one baptismal service. This is Yanni over there. He's the doctor who's the pastor. And he witnesses to Muslims and they get converted. And you can see a baptism that is happening. And here is a Muslim convert, a woman in that context as well. And Yanni told me, I met with him about two weeks ago. About 10 days ago, and he showed me this picture, and he said to me that this lady has just been converted. She's only been a Christian a few months, and she is more mature in her faith than many of the other Christians in the community, and so now she is preaching, because there isn't anyone there, and so she's standing up, and she's preaching. So amazing, and she's running one of the 28 churches that he oversees. So just incredible what is going on there. This is the community of Muslim background believers that have converted and now are living in freedom. So those are just some stories of what is going on in the world. There's many more stories around the world, and I can give you facts and figures that will I don't know, maybe make you feel a bit numb. But these are real people. They're people like you and me. Most of the people in Syria are artisans and professionals, doctors, lawyers, accountants, middle-income people. It's like as if a war came into this community in Wellington. And what is our response as a church? So that's just some stories. There's many, many more needs out there. What I've got at the back of the hall is a couple of things. One of them is a prayer book. And this takes you through all, not all, but a lot of countries around the world where persecution is rife. And you can see that if you just page through it, the countries just are many, many. And in every one of these countries, there's people like you and me who are suffering persecution. I don't think persecution, you get used to it. It is something that comes often as a surprise, and you never just say, well, I'm the persecuted church. They are just normal people wanting to worship the Lord in freedom. So if you'd like to join in prayer with the people, there's a prayer book. Also, if you'd like to know some of the stories, some of the news, some of the things that are going on, there's a magazine at the back. And if you'd like to receive that, there's a sign-up sheet as well. Just write your name, email address, and your postal address, and then we'll send you one of these free of charge. It comes out every 2 months. And you'll see that the next month we're going to be focusing a lot more on hope, good news stories of what is going on, what the Lord is doing. So thank you. I just want to end off in prayer, if we can. Yeah, Lord, we just thank you so much for who you are as a God and who you are as Father, that you look after us and you know our hearts and you know our needs. And as a church, Lord, as Capital C Church, we come together in solidarity and we pray for our brothers and sisters who are in need all around the world. Those people like that lady who dropped a baby in my arms, who feel hopeless, who've got you don't know where to turn, Lord. I pray that you'll come and meet their spiritual needs. You'll give them strength to endure. But also you would meet their physical needs and find a way for them to be, for persecution to end. I pray for us as a church that is witnessing in a safe country. I pray, Lord, that we would find the right way to respond to this persecution that is happening around the world. I pray that we would stand in solidarity with them. We'll join them in prayer. We'll join with others in prayer over them, Lord. And we know that prayer is able to achieve amazing things, Lord. We know that nothing is impossible without you. And Lord, we just ask that you would intervene and you would bring about peace. We pray for Muslims who are converting. From Islam to Christianity, that you'll protect them, Lord. You'll just bring about your spirit into their lives, that they'll know the true freedom of knowing you. And we pray for Muslims who are trapped. We just pray that you would start supernaturally, bring them dreams, prompt them, Lord, bring them visions, but also take them across Christians who are courageous enough to share their faith with them. And for us as well, Lord, let us be courageous to share our faith with others, whether it's Muslims or non-Christians, that you would put that it would just be a normal part of our Christianity, that we can share with others the love that you have for us and the peace that you bring. And we just thank you for that, Lord. We just bring all these things before you in your name. Amen.